Hold up your copy of God's Word tonight if you brought it with you. Some of you may be using your phones or your tablets. That's okay. We're going to have an exercise as we begin tonight using our Bibles. I forgot to ask you to bring a paper Bible tonight. So if you're using your phone, you can do this exercise in your mind. But I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and hold the New Testament in one hand and hold the Old Testament in the other hand. Those of you who are educators know the more of the senses are involved in learning in education, the more learning will take place. So that's what we're going to do at the beginning of the lesson tonight. Now, when you have the Bible closed like this, you have 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses. That's a lot of material, and people are intimidated by the Bible. They don't know where to start. And sometimes they just jump right in the middle as if you would do that with any other book. You know, you need to understand how it begins to understand what's going on in the middle and how it's going to end. Now, as you hold the Bible like this and you have one Testament in each hand, what you have in your New Testament hand is 100 years. That's 260 chapters, 7,957 verses. About 25% of the Bible is in the New Testament. That leaves about 75% of the Bible in the Old Testament, 929 chapters. There are 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. Now, when you're thinking about the Bible in terms of a timeline, from creation down to the cross of Christ and then the close of the New Testament, you're looking at 4,000 years altogether, but as we've mentioned, only 100 years in the New Testament, so you have almost 4,000 years just in the Old Testament. Now, you have from Adam and Eve in the garden all the way down to Malachi, and then you have a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you flip that page from Malachi 4 to Matthew 1, then you're turning over four centuries, the four silent centuries. That's when the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, happened during that time between the close of the Old Testament and John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness to preach the beginning of the New Testament era. Now, if you will, hold your Bible, go to the book of Genesis, and go to Genesis 50, and hold the book of Genesis in one hand, and the rest of the Old Testament in your other hand. Now, they're just three of these exercises, so don't tire with me yet. So, you have Genesis in one hand, Exodus through Malachi in the other hand, so you have one book, and you have 38 books. Now, if I ask you which hand is holding the most years, what would you say? Now, you might say, well, there's a lot more pages in the hand with Exodus through Malachi than there is with Genesis, so I'm going with that one. But that would be inaccurate, because there are more years covered in the first book of the Bible than there are in the rest of the Bible combined. You have 2,500 years covered in the book of Genesis. You have 1,500 years covered in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, that is roughly what you see before you with the way I'm holding my Bible. You have the three dispensations of Bible history. You have patriarchal dispensation, which is primarily in Genesis. The law is given in Exodus 20, but there's a transition with Moses' birth in chapter 1, and so it's building up to chapter 20. So patriarchal dispensation, 2,500 years. Then you have the Mosaic dispensation, the law of Moses. A dispensation is a word that we don't use very much, but it simply means the period of time a law is in force. So you had in the book of Genesis not a written law, You remember Moses is the writer of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it was written later. There was no written law in the time of the patriarchs. God spoke to the father, and the father then in turn turned to his family, to, in the case of Abraham, his tribes or his descendants, and told them what God wanted them to do. It was an oral law communicated orally from generation to generation. That changed with the law of Moses, because God came down and met with Moses on Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. On one side of the mountain, they call it Mount Sinai. The other side of the mountain, they call it Mount Horeb. It's the same mountain. So God met with him, and God gave to Moses the foundation of the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments written on both sides of that tablet, or that rock, that stone that Moses broke, the first set. You remember when he came down from the mountain, the people had made a golden calf and were worshiping it with immoral dancing and so forth. And he was angry with them and broke it and ground up their golden calf and put it in their water, made them drink it. And then he went back up on the mountain and God gave him another set. And that was just the foundation, though. That was added to by the prophets, you know, down through the years. They would write what God told them to write. Those writings were collected. What we have here is a collection of those writings. 1,500 years, Mosaic dispensation. Now, that gets us to the Christian dispensation, the most important dispensation. And I'm going to go ahead and relieve your minds. I'm not going to talk about the Christian dispensation much tonight, so don't get antsy if about halfway or two-thirds of the way through our time you're saying he hasn't even gotten to the New Testament yet. We're just going to use the New Testament as our invitation tonight. I feel like we're more familiar with that probably than the Old Testament. And we'll be talking about the New Testament again tomorrow night when we talk about the plan of salvation from Mark 16. So we're going to focus on the two Old Testament dispensations primarily. Now go with me one more time and hold in one hand Genesis 1 through 11 and hold in the other hand Genesis 12 through 50. This is the last one. So here we are. We have just 11 chapters, and then you have the balance of the book in your other hand. Now, this is the natural division of the book of Genesis. It's not equally divided, but these are the two sections of Genesis, 1 through 11 and 12 through 50. Now, again, if I ask you which hand is holding more years, how would you answer? You might say, you got me last time, preacher. You're not going to get me this time. I'm going to go with Genesis 1 through 11. And you would be correct, because Genesis 1 through 11 has far more years than Genesis 12 through 50, even though 12 through 50 obviously has more chapters. Now, if I may illustrate it using both of my hands, what you have in the book of Genesis are four events, chapters 1 through 11, four people, 12 through 50. There are two kinds of people in every audience. There are the people that love details. They say, I want to know it all. And then there are other people that say, you lost me way back there. I don't need to know all that. You know. So it doesn't matter which one you are. If you're in the first group, then listen, because we're about to get some of those good details that you've been looking for. If you're in the other group, you can tune me out for a minute. We'll be back. I'll tell you when to come back. So here we go. Four great events in early human history. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Creation of man, the fall of man, the destruction of man in the flood, and then the Tower of Babel that scattered man across the earth. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Now we're going to come back to that section momentarily and look at a couple of key verses. And then we'll move into our second section, which is about four people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you have a father, son, grandson, great-grandson. So now what you have is, it's easy to see why you have more years in the first section than in the second section. You have 2,100 years covered in just 11 chapters. And then you have 400 years covered in the second part of the book. That makes sense, because these men all overlapped with their life. Even though they lived a long time, they lived consecutively. So they average living about 100 years apiece, 175, 180, 147, 110. But they overlapped enough that the combined length of those four lives, 400 years. Now, have you ever, I'm sure you've done this, taken a stone and skipped it across a pond or a lake? Yeah, we've all done that. So you know when you skip it, you will have a big jump, medium, then it goes under, right? Big jumps first. That's the way it is in the book of Genesis. You have your big jumps during those 2,100 years because God is giving us the answers to the questions that we need to know about our ancestors. How did we get here? How did the world get in such a mess? What's God's plan? That's all covered in those first, you know, why are there different languages? Why are there different skin colors of people, different hair textures? Why? Well, all those things go all the way back to that early history of man, especially the last two questions, to Genesis 11 when men were making a tower unto heaven, seems to be to worship heaven, but God came down and God scattered them. He confused their languages and they went into different parts, different climates of the earth. So you have there, if you tune me out, tune me back in, because now we're going to start talking about the important things. Let's go to Genesis 3 and let's talk about two key verses in the book of Genesis, or two key passages. Genesis 3, we do not know when this happened after the creation. Of course, Adam and Eve are made in chapters 1 and 2. You have an abbreviated account in chapter 1. Then you have the expanded account in chapter 2, where God caused the deep sleep to come upon Adam. He made from Adam a rib, brought her, married them. They were to live on the earth in the garden, the paradise garden of Eden. They only had one rule. Their rule was you can eat of any of the trees in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of this tree, or thou shalt surely die. That's Genesis 2:16. Now, we don't know how long occurs between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but when chapter 3 begins, there's a new character introduced, the serpent, the devil, the adversary. And he evidently has found a time when Eve is near the tree and Adam is not. Because Adam is not mentioned in this chapter as participating until the end of verse 6. And it seems that Eve makes this decision, then she gives him the fruit, and then he also partakes. And in 1 Timothy 2, 8-13, it says that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And so that would indicate there were different circumstances when they ate of that fruit. Incidentally, we don't know what kind of fruit it was. You know, you always see an apple. It could have been an apple. It could have been a fruit that we don't even have anymore. But if you pressed me, I would say my guess would be a fig. Because we know they had fig leaves in the garden because that's what they used to cover their nakedness, at least partially. When they discovered that they were naked and their innocence was gone. But it doesn't matter. What matters is that they were not supposed to eat it. And Eve and Adam both partook of it and did the one thing God said don't do. But let's build up to that. Let's see how that occurred. The first six verses of Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he comes to Eve and he says, let's read his question. There are three tactics of the devil: to question, to deny, to substitute. So he questions, hath God? Hath? That's a question. That's in verse 1. Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, he obviously knows that God has said something about trees because that's his question. But then Eve responds and says she makes three mistakes. She adds to the word of God. She takes from the word of God and she modifies the word of God. Now, you have to read carefully to see that, but she did not respect the word of God as she should have, and she did not treat it with the respect that it deserves. Because she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Well, God did say that, except God said, you may freely eat. Freely eat is better than eat. So she's left a word out. And then you continue reading, and it says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. She added to the word of God. And then the last part of what she said, lest you die, is a softening of what God actually, she modified what God said. Thou shalt surely die. That's a much stronger statement than lest you die. So she has made three mistakes regarding the commands of God. Now there are three kinds of commands in the Bible. There is a command written in the hearts. Everybody understands certain things are right and wrong that have a conscience. Romans 2 talks about that. It's a law written in our minds. Number two, there is a what we call a level two command, which is a command, a written or spoken command with no promise or threat. In other words, God said to do it. He didn't threaten with punishment. He didn't entice with a blessing. He just said to do it. Level three commands are written or spoken commands that include either or both a threat and a promise. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a level three command. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Same thing here. Lest ye die. Well, that's a threat. So there's a level three command. And Eve violated what God said to do. And the devil said he questioned first, then he denied. He said, thou shalt not surely die. That directly contradicts what God said. And then he substitutes. He says, you know, God is trying to keep something from you. If you take of this fruit, you shall be as gods. Well, they did gain knowledge when they ate the fruit. But he made it seem like it would be a good thing, but it was not. It was experiential knowledge. That is, they knew something was right, something was wrong before, intellectually, theoretically, because God said that. But now they knew it in another way, because when they ate the fruit, they knew they were naked. The innocence was gone. You know, there's a period of time in all of our lives when we're babies, when we're small, we don't have that knowledge of nakedness being anything to be ashamed of. But at some point that changes. So you have Adam and Eve in the garden. It was just husband and wife. There was no reason for them to be clothed. They had no children at this point. But something changed. Something in their minds matured. But it wasn't in a good way. It made their lives more complicated. It made their consciences heavy with guilt. So, verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. So you have the first sin. They have plunged humanity over the falls of iniquity, and the world would never be the same. Now, we can come down really heavy with fingers pointed at the guilty pair. But the truth is, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now, you and I might have held out a little bit longer than they did, but we would have eventually sinned because everybody sins. So, Adam and Eve were the first to sin, but they certainly would not be the last. All of us sin. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is salvation. And that's Romans 3:23 and 6:23 are easy to remember because of they have the same last two digits. And they talk about the reality of sin and then the remedy for sin. That's how the world got in such a mess. That is the sin problem. That's the main thing that every one of us has to deal with before we die. Since we are sinners, and since sin bars heaven's doors to us, we have to be rid of our sins before we can enter into heaven in eternity. And the only other alternative is too horrible even to contemplate, but it's that lake that burns with fire and brimstone where the devil and his angels are. And we don't want to go there. We certainly want to go there, but we can't go there with our sins. If we have sins, we have to go there, so we have to deal with sin. Now, God had a remedy even before man had a problem. Let's see this in Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between. This is where God is meting out punishments. He comes down and he first confronts Adam. Where art thou, Adam? God didn't need to know where Adam was. He knew it was not a question for information. It was a question for consideration. Adam, what are you doing in the bushes? Adam, why are you hiding from me? Well, I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat the tree I told you not to eat of? Well, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave to me and I ate. And so God turns his attention to the woman. Incidentally, that's the first and last time a husband ever blamed his wife for anything, right? Now, it started all the way back there in the garden, and that's continued down through history. And then Eve was asked by God, and she said, anybody old enough to remember Flip Wilson? Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And so God turns his attention to the devil. And he doesn't even ask him, because if the devil opens his mouth, he's lying. John 8:44, he's the father of lies. God doesn't even have a discussion with the serpent. But he begins to mete out punishments, and he goes in reverse order. He starts with the devil, and then he is Eve, and then Adam. It's not within the purview of our time or lesson tonight to talk about the other two, but let's talk about the punishment that the devil received, because it does relate to our salvation. And if you're still there in Genesis 3, let's read verse 15 together. And I will put enmity. Anybody use the word enmity in conversation today? That's not a word we use very much, is it? But you see, it's in the same word family as enemy. That is a word that we know. Enmity. It means ill will between two. Ill will. He's my enemy. Well, how do I feel about him? I have enmity. That's what the word means. So here he's not talking about two on the same level or the same two humans. He's talking about enmity between the devil and humanity. And I will put enmity between thee, that's the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Seed. Well, that's going to be an important word for the rest of the Bible. But we see it here first. Seed. Well, seed refers to offspring. So how does the devil have offspring? Well, what it's referring to is those that choose to follow the devil's way. They're his. They're his children in that sense. Just as God has children and the devil does. Thy seed and her seed. Well, that would be humanity. And specifically, the good part of humanity. And more specifically still, a certain person. Now, they would not have known that on this day. I don't think the devil understood everything that is involved in verse 15 when God said it. I know Adam and Eve would not have been able to appreciate it. And even the Jewish scholars that read this after Moses wrote it probably scratched their heads for a while wondering, what is this seed business? Well, what is that? We don't have to wonder today because we know. We have the New Testament. So in Galatians 4:4-5, for instance, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. I just circled that in my mind. You saw, made of a woman. What does that mean? He's the only person ever of the 100 billion people that have been born and lived on planet Earth that could be truthfully said of. Made of a woman, not made of a male seed implanted in a female womb and the mother gave birth to, no, seed of woman. Seed is not associated with birth, with the woman in the birth process, except in one instance. That is, in the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit impregnated or implanted that seed in Mary's womb. She carried it to term and gave birth to the baby Jesus, to the Word that had become flesh and came to dwell among us, John 1:14. Now, we're going to see in a minute from Galatians 3 that seed is identified as Jesus Christ. If you're making notes, you could put Galatians 3:16 at this point, and I'll catch back up to that in a minute. But let's go back to Genesis 3:15 and try to wrap our heads around this first promise, first prophecy, first gospel in the Bible. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, to the devil and the woman. To thy seed, her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise He is healed. There's a hint in that next to last word, he is. So now you have the seed identified as a male, a human male. Let me illustrate this, if I can. Let's say you go home tonight, you kick off your shoes, you sit in your easy chair, and you remember, I didn't get the mail. Anybody still have a mailbox, or is that too old-fashioned? Anybody? Okay, so still a few mailboxes. So you'll be able to relate to this. You decide, well, I'll just run down and get the mail. So you don't put your shoes back on. You just go down, you know, like country folks, and you get the mail, and you come back. But on the way back, you step on a gravel. Oh, you know, and you limp the rest of the way to the house. When you get in there, you say, you know, this is your fault. If you had told me to put my shoes on, this would have never happened. You know, no. Next morning, you get out of bed and you put your foot down. I forgot about that. And how long is your heel going to be sore? Are you going to go to the emergency room with a bruised heel? No. Probably 2 or 3 days. You know, and then you'll forget about it. On the other hand, let's say one was to have an accident on the way home and have a head injury. Would you go to the emergency room for that? Sure. That might be life-altering. It might even be fatal. So there's a difference between a heel injury and a head injury. Now, which one would the devil get? He would get the head injury. Which one would the seed of woman get? The heel injury. Now, what's that talking about? Well, that is a preview of what would happen at Calvary when Jesus was executed by the wicked people who were jealous of him and wanted him gone, who were doing the will of the devil. Now, you say, well, I don't know about that. That was not just a heel injury. I mean, they beat Jesus with a whip and they nailed him to a tree and he wore a crown of thorns. And I mean, that wasn't just a minor injury. It killed him. That's true. But may I ask you, how long did it last? Sunday morning, up from the grave, he arose. It was a 3-day injury, right? What about the devil? I suppose there was a party in hell during those 3 days. Because they were rid of the Son of God. They were rid of man's salvation. Everybody was going to join them during that 3 days in their minds. Nobody can be saved. He is the Savior of the world. There's no other, Old Testament or New Testament. But on Sunday morning, up from the grave he arose. And that party turned into mourning. Because now, the devil had received his head injury from which he would never recover. There's no doubt who's going to win between God and the devil. God already won. He won at Calvary. The only thing the devil can do is take more people away from God with him to hell because man has volition. We can choose to follow God or not, and the devil can still influence individuals. But he's lost. He's going to be in that lake in eternity, and there's no altering that. And the only question is how many people will be there with him. See, he has a fatal injury. He's already defeated. That's Genesis chapter 3:15. Let's go to Genesis 12. Now we're going to move into the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, Abraham was actually received three promises. He's 75 years old at this point. He's married to Sarah. He's called Abram at this point. He'll later have his name changed to Abraham. And his wife is Sarai. Later will be Sarah. But in Genesis 12, they live in Ur of the Chaldees. This has been excavated. It's a large city, straight streets, large houses. Some of them had 20 rooms, running water. From what we know about Abraham, he was a wealthy man, probably lived in one of those. But God said, I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to leave here. I want you to move. Not too many 75-year-olds move, you know. Even though he was going to live a long lifespan, he was no doubt content and happy there. His father lived there. Brother lived there. Anyway, To cut to the chase, God said, I will give you incentive to take me up on this, to move. Let's read it. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, incidentally, when you read the book of Genesis, it seems like God's always talking to the patriarchs. But remember how many years are covered? If you divide the number of visitations from God by the number of years, it's only about every 400 years that God speaks to someone. In fact, before this one, it was Noah, about 400 or more, 400 plus years earlier than Abraham. But God speaks to Abraham, and he says to him, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now, so why should I? What's the incentive? And I will make of thee a great nation, not a great family. At this point in Abraham's life, he would have been happy with a family, a large family, because he didn't have one. He just had a wife and servants. But God didn't say, I'll give you a family, so I'll give you a nation. A nation is made up of many families. What a promise. How much that must have thrilled Abram's heart. And I will bless thee. Whew. Having a blank check from the one who rules the world is quite an incentive. And make thy name great. Did you know that tonight, the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims scattered across the earth all revere the name Abraham? Did God keep that promise? He certainly did. And I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Let's just talk about that last one, the all families part. Because when you get down to the New Testament, as we mentioned last night, the first verse of the New Testament goes back to this promise. Because the promise that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed by Abraham's descendant is fulfilled in Jesus. Because he's his great, great, 42 times down the list grandson, Jesus. He's identified as such in the first chapter of the New Testament. And it is through him who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. Who's that leave out? Not a single Jewish family, not a single Gentile family. Everybody's invited to be blessed by Abraham's great grandson. Now, let's move to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we've just completed the first section. And we're on target. Here we go. We've completed the patriarchal dispensation, but let's move into the Mosaic dispensation. If we had time, we would you could explore all these a lot. I'd like to explore the Mosaic with you more, but we'll only identify when it began, when it ended, and make a couple applications from it, and then we'll move to the New Testament. But let's see in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy means second law. Abraham dies at the end of Deuteronomy. And he had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And then they had started toward the land of Canaan, which was going to be their new home. And the spies were sent, Numbers 13. They came back and they said, that's a good land, flows of milk and honey, but there's giants living in that land. They got huge walls. There's no way we can take it. And the hearts of the people melted, except for Caleb, and the next morning Joshua. We're well able to take this because Caleb and Joshua saw the same giants, but they looked above their heads and they saw God. And they said, there's no way a giant can beat God, and God's going to help us. Let's go take the land. But the people believed the 10 instead of the 2, and they wandered around for 40 years. I figured it up one time. I think they had 64 funerals a day for 40 years. That would be a sad time to live, wouldn't it? That is, if they all, you know, were evenly spaced. And Caleb had to live through all that. He'll be 85 in the book of Joshua, still alive in the book of Joshua, and he sees Hebron in this mountain. He says, give me that mountain. Now, here's an 85-year-old man. He said, I'll take the mountain. That's what I want. Well, that would be hard to take, but he took it, and his descendants inherited it. But he had to live most of his life under that curse of wandering around with nothing to do but waiting for everybody to die. But anyway, God had given them the law of Moses in Exodus 19 and 20 the first time. But everybody was old enough to understand it and practice it. At that point, it all died, except for Levites and Joshua and Caleb. And Moses is still alive at this point, but he won't get to go in the land because he struck the rock. They all died. Now you have the young people that their parents said, they'll just die out here in the wilderness. You brought them out here to die. That's what you've done, Moses. They're going to die out here. God was listening in their tents. Well, I think about that sometimes. I've got to be careful what I say in private because God hears it. And God takes notice. He said, you said in your tents last night, these children are going to die. I tell you what, I'm going to take them into the land and they'll inherit and you'll die. That's how that's going to work. And that's how it did work. Anyway, so those young people are now grown up, and this is the second giving of the law. If we had time, we would mark the Ten Commandments in this chapter, but you can do that on your own, beginning down the first one's in verse 7. But we're not going to read that. Let's read verse 1 and ask the question, to whom was the law given? To whom? All right, it says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, O, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. I've circled Israel and us and connected those. God made a covenant, but not with all of humanity, but with Abraham's descendants. And even not all of Abraham's descendants, because he also had Ishmael by Hagar, and they were excluded, those descendants. Only Abraham's descendants through Sarah, and Isaac, Jacob, the Hebrew nation, would receive the law and thus the promises of the law. Now, it'd be interesting to go back to Genesis 9 and talk about Ham, Shem, and Japheth and where their descendants all settled in the earth. But I'll cut it down really quick and say probably most of us, if not all of us, descend from Japheth, and his descendants eventually settled the isles of the Gentiles, which included Europe. Some of those Japhethites eventually came over on the Mayflower and the other ships and settled this land, and here we are. So this was never given to us, our ancestors even. It was given to the Shemites, and a specific part of the Shemites, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. They received the law. Now, Gentiles, others could be proselytes. They could come in. They were invited, but it wasn't given to them. It was given to the Jews. Now, that's significant because those who were trying to bind the Old Testament, Sabbath worship or anything from the Old Testament, such as instruments of music that David talked about, that sometimes we'll go to the book of Psalms. We'll go to the Old Testament. And they'll say, see, they had it. Yeah. Did you know that, and I preached a long time before this ever dawned on me, but when you turn that page right there, that page says the New Testament if you can't see it. So you turn the page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you are changing law, you are changing covenant, you are changing dispensation, and you are changing religion. This is Judaism. This is Christianity. That page is pretty significant. Now, we're reading from this, which says it was given at Mount Sinai to the Jews. Now, let me just go really quick. I'd like to discuss that more, but I'll just go to Galatians 3 with you, if you'd like to turn there, and we will see why was the law given and then when did the law end? I'd love to talk to you a long time about why, but let's just look at Galatians 3:19, and I'll just plant a seed in your mind, and you can take this and study it on your own if you want to. But wherefore then serveth the law? Galatians 3:19. What? Why did God give the law? Okay. It was added because of transgressions. Romans 7:13 is parallel with this, and it says it was to make the law, make sin exceeding sinful. Sin exceeding sinful. There is a certain characteristic of sin that makes it seem innocuous, innocent. You know, you do a sin, you commit a sin, and chances are it was pleasurable. Chances are there was no immediate negative consequences. chances are you think, I'm going to do that again. But sin is the opposite of that. Now, if you lived under the Old Testament law and you committed a sin, well, then you had to make a sacrifice for it. I'll just summarize it really quickly. But let's say you committed a sin and the price for that sin was a lamb. So you had to go out and get a lamb out of the pen. Maybe that you had raised up from a little baby lamb that had a name that you petted and loved, but I got to make a sacrifice. So put it on a leash and you lead it down to the tabernacle or the temple. I'll speak delicately here. I used to think it was the priests that ended the life of the lamb. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You read that carefully, and the priest didn't do that. What the priest did was hold the basin that caught the blood. You know who had the knife? Dad. The head of the family. Let's say going home from that experience, holding the empty leash in your hand, if somebody asks you, is sin innocent? No. I don't like sin. Sin cost me my lamb. That's the purpose of the law. It made sin sinful. It made its consequences obvious in the immediate instead of just in the future. But what about how long would the law last? You've probably had a conversation. Turn to Colossians while I'm talking. Colossians, well, wait a minute. Before you leave, I mentioned that I would read to you verse 16, so let's do that. Let's actually do two things. Read 19 with me, and then we'll back up to see 16. Before we leave this text, I've underlined a word, and you may want to too. It was added because of transgressions. Till. I've underlined the word till. That's an adverb of time. It indicates to a certain point in time. Till the seed should come. So the law was added until. It was to last until what? Till the seed comes. Okay, well, what does that mean? He's talking about promises in the whole chapter, going back to Genesis 12. But just back up for the short version to verse 16. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, but, or as of many, but as of one seed, singular. And to thy seed. How do we identify the seed back in Genesis? We said it was Jesus, right? And I said, trust me on that, for we'll get to this. So here it is. The last part of verse 16, and to thy seed, which is Christ. See, the Bible identifies the seed. And that seed is Christ. So the law would last until the seed came. Okay. So the law lasted until Christ. Does that mean that it lasted until he was born or until he died? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us to guess about that. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And Colossians 2 talks about the same subject that you're talking about there in Galatians 3. But in Colossians 2, go to verse 14. It says, blotting out, Colossians 2:14. I'll give you time to get there. Some of you are wanting to underline these verses, and that's good. 2:14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. The only handwritten law in the entire Bible is the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. That's Exodus 18:36. So the law of Moses is identified there as being handwritten. That was against us, which was contrary to us. Do you remember we saw that word enmity earlier? The same concept. It was something that works against us. And took it out of the way. Took the law out of the way. Took the thing that worked against us, the ordinances, the handwritten ordinances. Well, when did he take them out of the way? Nailing it to his cross. So it wasn't his birth, it was his death. Now you got two other options. Was it when he was nailed to the cross or when he died on the cross? At 9 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the afternoon? It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon because the law, a will, last will and testament, does not come into effect until when? To the death of the testator. Hebrews 9:15-17. So you remember that conversation that Jesus had with the thief on the cross? It may well be that he was the last person ever saved under the Old Testament because he couldn't see it, but it was nailed to the cross above Jesus' head or somewhere on that cross. But it was still in effect until the testator died that was giving the New Testament, the new last will and testament. So the law, you can pinpoint it down to the very hour. In fact, if you want to, you could say John 19:30 is the end of the law. It says when Jesus, just before Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." What's finished? Well, a lot of things. You could do a whole sermon on that. The only perfect life ever lived was finished. But among other things, the law was finished. And the law predicted it came with a shelf life. Jeremiah 31:31-34 talked about this law being replaced. So the law itself said, I'm not going to live forever. There's going to be another law come to replace me. And Hebrews 8 quotes that and says it's the New Testament. All right, we're down to the New Testament. What you have in the New Testament, the Christian dispensation, is the last words of the Bible. There will never be any more words added, Jude 1:3, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This is the complete revelation of God. And there will never be another to replace it. No, this one will last until Jesus comes again, and then he will take us home. So the New Testament is the end. I preached a long time before I discovered this. I suppose that was pretty dense. Probably most preachers knew this early on. But there are four sections to the New Testament. I'll give you the numbers. You can't hardly forget them once you hear them. 4:1:21:1. You see, just sticks. If I ask you on the way out, what's the outline of the New Testament? 4:1:21:1. That's easy to remember. Now, what do the numbers represent? Four books of biography about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters. One book of history of the church, that's the book of Acts, 21 letters or epistles, and then one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. Did you know that those four sections are perfectly laid out so that a sincere, honest person wanting to know how to go to heaven who picked up the New Testament to begin to read it would, in the proper order, learn what he needed to know to go to heaven? And this is our invitation tonight. I don't know what your spiritual condition is, but if there's anyone who's wanting to go to heaven who's not prepared, well, you need to listen really carefully and closely to this, because this is not the words of a preacher or a church. This is the words of the Bible. These are the words of God. What does a sinner need to do in order to go to heaven? Well, he needs to learn who Jesus is. What are the first four books about? About Jesus. How he was born, how he lived, what he taught, what he did, how he died, how he came back to life, his resurrection. John 20:30-31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So a person with a good heart starts reading Matthew, goes to John. When he finishes, he said, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe what it says. Now, what does a person who is a believer in Jesus need to do in order to be rid of his sins? Well, he turns to the next book. What book is that? The book of Acts. What's the book of Acts about? It's about the church. But it's also about how to become a member of the church. You don't even get past the second chapter before you find 3,000 people, or about 3,000 people, become members of the church. How did they do it? And what they did to become members of the church, the same thing God requires in every generation since, to be saved from sin and to be added to his church. So you get to Acts chapter 2. All the apostles preach, but Peter's sermon is recorded, and the people ask him after he convinced them that Jesus was the Son of God. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, how can I be saved? And Peter said, this is verse 38, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he continues to exhort them. Verse 41 records that 3,000 people, if I might say it the way we would say it, walked down the aisle that day to be baptized. And they were added to the church, verse 47 says. If you walk down the aisle tonight, you're baptized to remission of your sins based on your confession of belief in Jesus, turning from him in repentance. Then you'd be added to the same church that they were members of and that we're members of today. Now, there are other examples of conversion. For sake of time, I won't go through them, but you can read the book of Acts, but it's always the same plan of salvation in every instance. Now, what does a person who has become a member of the church need to do in order to go to heaven? He needs to worship God acceptably or correctly, and he needs to live he or she needs to live life acceptable to God, to live a righteous life or a holy life. Well, what are the 21 epistles about? How to behave in the church. It doesn't mean don't run in the aisles. This isn't the church. This is where the church meets. We're the church. So how do I behave in the church? 1 Timothy 3:15. Well, it tells me, you know, what I'm supposed to think, how I'm supposed to act at work, how I'm supposed to act at home, how I act in my community. You know, everything I need to know to live right is in that section. Okay, here I am. I've been a Christian now for a long time, and I'm getting near the end of my life. And what is it that I need? I need assurance. Am I really going to get to go to heaven? What's the book of Revelation about? The last book. It's about assurance. Be faithful to death. I'll give you a crown of life. In fact, this is what this is where you're going to live in a little while. Revelation 21. Oh, beautiful description. We'll talk about that on Wednesday, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. So where are you in the New Testament? You say, well, I believe in Jesus, so I guess I'm at the end of John. Okay. Well, all you need to do tonight to be right with God, to be out of the church, is to respond, to be baptized. Somebody says, well, I've been baptized. I'm in the epistles. Well, have you been living by the epistles? Have you been living right, worshiping acceptably and faithfully? Well, no. I strayed away. I haven't. I mean, I knew what I was doing when I did it, but I haven't kept it up. Okay. Well, you don't need to go through Acts again. You just need to respond and to take care of the sins that have come in your life since that time. And how do you do that? Repentance of sin, confession of sin, and prayer about sin. James 5:16, which is in that section. And then all of us can have the same assurance of heaven. We pillow our heads tonight if we never wake up, that we will be in a better place and we'll be there waiting for the others to join us after a while. That's the whole Bible in one lesson. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, you're invited to come while we stand, while we sing.